We turn to this passage in Elijah, life of Elijah. I actually want to approach it in a certain way, as you'll find out, and link it to some events in the New Testament, some things that Jesus said, which actually I hadn't really cottoned on to until somebody actually, I think it was our pastor, commented a week or so ago about the passage we're going to look at in the New Testament. And of course, it links very, very nicely and very clearly, and actually gives us a greater understanding of what's going on in these few verses of Elijah and this woman. Now, as we said to the children, Elijah was a man of mystery in a sense, because he just suddenly appears in response to God's command. He announces God's drought on Israel, and then he moves to this lonely place where God has used extraordinary means to feed him, the ravens. Now, of course, it wasn't an easy thing to be a prophet. We can sometimes think of it in a romantic way, as if it was some glamorous task. But in fact, most of them were not believed. When you actually read in Isaiah 6, beyond Isaiah's perception of the glory of God, in fact, a prefiguring of Jesus himself, it goes on to say, tell these people, but they won't listen. And this was the task that so many prophets had. And in fact, it was because of the condition of the nation that God sent them. It was a blessing from God, and yet also the fact that they needed a prophet, or some of these prophets, was actually a sign that all was not right. But they showed that God still cared for his people. Even though they turned away from him and worshipped idols, he still called on them to turn back to him. And in a way, this was the role of the prophet. Now, we just need to understand a little bit about the situation. Who is this King Ahab? Now, you won't be able to see this, but it's just very roughly, this is a map of Israel. Now, if you don't understand this, you'll misunderstand a lot of things once you get past King Solomon. Because this little blip here is Mount Carmel, which figures later on in the story of Elijah. Basically, here's the Dead Sea, and basically, there are two kingdoms now. Under Saul and David and Solomon, there was one nation of Israel. Okay, roughly somewhere like that. But after Solomon died, his son Rehoboam, instead of taking heed of the complaints of the people, decided, quite contemporary this, isn't it, decided he was going to put more taxes on people and really make life even more miserable for them. Because, of course, this is one of the problems of when you have a king, they have a court, they have an army, they have a whole retinue of people who need to be rewarded, and therefore, when Israel, as it was then, the United Kingdom, had a king, which they desired, it meant with a lot of taxation, a lot of problems. But anyway, for the first, 100-odd years, they had the three kings, Saul, David and Solomon, and the nation expanded under David and his conquests. More or less, most of that area David conquered. But as I say, after Solomon's son Rehoboam refused to relax some of these taxes, the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes in the north, broke away. So I'm just illustrating here, this is Israel in the north. You could say it goes between the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee. That area there in particular was Israel. Israel, northern kingdom. What was left was Judah and Benjamin, the southern kingdom, which more or less was parallel to, or alongside the Dead Sea. So if you think of the Dead Sea, Jerusalem's about here, where the join of the two, that's what you've got. Now, Ahab was king of the northern kingdom. And actually, one of the problems with the northern kingdom was that it was apostate. That means it forsook the true God. Because the temple was in Jerusalem, the first king of the northern kingdom decided that he didn't want his people going to Jerusalem to worship. So he set up his own places of worship. And instead of having priests from the tribe of Levi and the high priest from Aaron and so forth, he was going to set up anybody who wanted to be a priest, you can come and be a priest. Okay, so he was breaking all the setup that Moses had given to the people, and so it looked similar to the worship and so on, looked similar to the southern kingdom and the true worship, but it wasn't. It was apostate. It was, and actually every one of the kings of the northern kingdom was disobedient to God. None of them obeyed God. They were all, to varying degrees, bad, wicked kings. And in fact, they were carried off into captivity earlier than the southern kingdom. This all sounds a bit complicated, doesn't it? But it doesn't really matter too much. You can look at it in a book. It's very simple, but it is important to get into your mind if you really want to understand the Bible. Okay? Ahab was king of Samaria. That was their capital. And most of the prophets, this is the interesting thing, most of the prophets spoke to the northern kingdom. Because the northern kingdom was, if you like, spiritually further away from God and descended into idol worship and Baal worship. They worshipped anything and everything by the time the end came. So we're talking about this northern kingdom. We're not talking about Judah and the work down there. Elijah was sent. Elijah lived or came from Tishbe, which is probably just to the east of the River Jordan. And the brook Cherith is probably one of these brooks as well over this side near where he lived. So, that's a bit of the big picture. So there was this imitation religion, and Ahab, his wife, was Jezebel, who we've all heard of. Jezebel was not a good queen. She hated the things of God. She promoted Baal worship and the worship of other goddesses, and she came to hate Elijah and anybody who stood for the truth. So for Elijah to go and stand before the king and say, it's not going to rain for 3.5 years, was an amazing thing for him to do. He was unknown. To go in and get a royal audience, as it were, and announce that, and then disappear quickly, was an amazing thing. But it was God's word to those people. Come and have a look afterwards if you want to see a bit more. But Elijah was one of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament in terms of the miracles he did. Nobody did miracles as many or as great other than Moses in the Old Testament, and following on from that, Elisha, who was his became his trainee. He was a humble man. The court was not his natural habitat. When God, first of all, as you heard last week, provided for him at this brook and a raven, he accepted it. No complaints. God was keeping him alive. Because after all, what he had told Ahab, he was going to have to suffer it himself. The announcement he made was going to cause him problems and him suffering. And he was going to have to trust God, even though he had made this announcement. And God looked after him and cared for him. But now the brook has dried up. He's got to move on. It's interesting with the miracles of the Bible. Many people say they don't believe in miracles. The thing was, God used this ordinary thing. He used the brook and the raven. The unusual thing about it was the ravens brought him food every day. That's the miracle. So God uses means all the time. This isn't some sort of magic trick. This isn't some sort of Elijah's shielded and things are provided for him every day and he lives in the lap of luxury. He had to suffer with the people. And therefore, once the brook dried up, he had to move somewhere else. Now God told him where to go. And do you know where God told him to go? Zarephath is up there near Sidon. Tyre and Sidon were two Phoenician cities that often appear in the New Testament. They were like, you know, the Phoenicians were big traders. They even used to come round and trade with the UK, with Britain in years gone by. They were the people who went all around the Mediterranean. Tyre and Sidon were these outstanding cities, trading cities. Zarephath is there between Tyre and Sidon, but if you like it, as it says there, it's in the region of Sidon. The thing about Sidon was that it was the centre of Baal worship. So God told Elijah to go, if you like, to the most dangerous area of the country, and that he would provide for him. And later on you see that Jezebel and Ahab are looking for Elijah everywhere. But this is where he was for this period of time. So he goes and asks this woman for water and a piece of bread. And she tells him, well, she's just got enough for one more meal and then they're going to die because there's nothing else. She was affected, as many, by this, by the lack of water. And, if you like, her death would have been brought about by the prophecy of Elijah. He was the man who, if you like, announced the prophecy, announced the drought, and now he, though she wouldn't have known this, I guess, he was asking her to look after him. Well, that would cause the problem. To share his final meal with him, with the promise that she, if she obeyed, she would not be short herself. What would you have done in that situation? Impossible to answer, isn't it? She believed the word of the prophet. She must have known he was somebody different, probably because of the way he dressed. She would have recognized, because she addressed him as the Lord your God. So she recognised in some way that he probably came from an area of the country that worshipped different gods to the Phoenicians and the Sidonians and the people who lived in that area. So she recognised that, but nevertheless, God overruled her heart and she did what the prophet asked her. And she and her son were preserved. Now incidentally, because... this is not the main message of this passage, but nevertheless we can see that God provides for those who trust him, who care for him. And he looked after Elijah in the wilderness by means of ravens. He looked after Elijah by this woman, this humble, ordinary woman. There was of no consequence in that area. And looked after her as well. Even though she was not part of the people of God, she put her trust in him and she, through that, gradually got to know God more and more. And especially through what happens, as you'll hear about next week. God cares for the needy who trust in him. But actually, it's more than that, as I said. I believe this story is put here deliberately by the Holy Spirit to encourage us to see and to remind us that it's God's intention to bless the whole world through his promise to Abraham. Through you and your seed I will bless all the nations. This woman is a Gentile. She's living in a country where it's infested with idols. But she, by the grace of God, comes to trust in God. The just shall live by faith. And the people of Israel, taken in a general sense now, in the Old Testament, had to learn that God was not just for them. They were not some super race that God would bless, no matter what they did. God had a purpose for the whole world. And this woman, this idolater, you might say, and certainly at the beginning, was put there to show us that God is a God of all the nations, that in heaven there will be those from every tribe and tongue and nation. A Gentile woman who believes in God. And so this is really all about grace. This story is another example of God's grace to Elijah, taking insignificant things, ravens, a widow on the point of death, to provide for him. As he can. and grace to the widow and her son, chosen out of the multitude. And you'll see what I mean in a minute. Of course, there are other examples of this. We have Rahab, who hid the spies. We have Ruth, who came from the Moabites and was integrated into the people of God. It seems that God deliberately has put these people in the Old Testament to remind us this is not just about Israel, it's about his grace that will expand to include the whole world. So it's a very simple, but it's a great story and a reminder to us. But secondly, I want to go on and say there's more to this than an Old Testament story. Really, this links with an incident in the New Testament. If we turn over to Mark chapter 7, we see here a clash between Jesus and the religious leaders of the Jews. He confronts the Pharisees and so on, as often he had to do. And in Mark chapter 7, and I'll just read a few verses. This was Jesus again trying to make clear to these people that they didn't have, if you like, a special gate to God. God wasn't just for them because they were Jews, because they were descended from Abraham. Pharisees, in verse 5, criticized Jesus. Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? Jesus replies to them, from Isaiah, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the commandments of men. They were the covenant people of God, but they were not at heart in a true relationship with God. Jesus says, for laying aside, verse 8, the commandments of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups and many such things. All too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. And he goes on to give an example. Verse 14, when he had called all the multitude to himself, he said to them, hear me, everyone, and understand, there's nothing that enters a man from the outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile him. If anyone who has ears to hear, let him hear. So he's saying, really, the people that really honour God are the people whose hearts are cleansed. You judge people, you Pharisees, you judge people by the outward appearance, by their outward rituals, by whether they conform to your artificial, because they weren't given by God, your artificial traditions and commandments that you've added up. And that's the way you measure people. And that's what you think makes people clean, that they do these things outwardly. God wants inward cleansing. It's the stuff which comes from inside us. In verse 20 and 21, Jesus goes on, what comes out of a man that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. In passing, I would have you note that other religions in this world today, and including Islam, again, they only look at the outward. They acknowledge that they do wrong things, and say wrong things. They do not acknowledge the sinfulness of the human heart. And therefore, again, like all other religions, they focus on the outward. What people do, whether they do the right rituals, whether they say whether they carry out the five pillars in terms of Islam, in terms of prayer and almsgiving and all the rest of it. You see, this, what the Pharisees are like, is like all natural religion that doesn't know God. Now notice, after Jesus is saying these things and really taking the Pharisees to task, he goes on and from verse 24. Mark 7:24. From there he arose and went, note, to the region of Tyre and Sidon. It's not the only time he goes there. And he entered a house and wanted no one to know it, but could not be hidden. For a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him, and she came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. But Jesus said to her, let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. But she answered and said to him, yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs. Then he said to her, for this saying, go your way. The demon has gone out of your daughter. So here's another woman from the same region that was the woman we've been looking at, Tyre and Sidon, this area, this pagan area. Another woman who comes to Jesus, and this woman of mixed race, probably Phoenicians and Syrians, mixture in the Syrophoenician reference there. A Gentile woman, unclean to the Jews. Actually, as a woman, she would have been to a Jewish man of standing. She would have been nothing, because women were nothing, and a Gentile woman was even worse than nothing. But Jesus listens to her and answers her plea. And this woman with Elijah and this woman with Jesus show more faith than those who claim to be God's people. And they knew so little. This woman may well have heard of Jesus. He'd been there before. She may have heard tell. She may even have heard Jesus. I don't know. But she had such a faith in him and persistence to ask, to pray to him for mercy for her daughter, that Jesus responded to her. And in so doing, revealed to her that he indeed was the Messiah of the Jews. We don't know what happened to her later on, but I believe that she would have followed Jesus after this, as so many did. And certainly after the resurrection, we'd often forget this. We often think, well, when Jesus was crucified, nobody wanted to know him. But actually, of course, when the disciples went out after Pentecost and they preached all around Judea and all Samaria and these other places, all these people who had been healed, or their family members had been healed, all those people who had followed Jesus to some extent, would have been prepared, ready to listen to the gospel and to respond. That's why there was such an enormous response in Samaria and some of these people to the preaching we read of in the Acts of the Apostles. Because Jesus' message, Jesus' preaching, was not wasted. It was not ignored. Even though he on the cross, he was on his own. It was all part of God's working out his purpose of grace to all the nations. So finally, I just want to draw some threads together here, because Jesus made some startling comparisons between Israel and Sidon. And for this we go to Luke chapter 4. You see, the more we know of the scriptures, the more we will know, because links are not accidental. These two stories of these two women, they're not in the Bible accidentally. They're there, as it were, to remind us of certain things. And here in Luke chapter 4, from verse 22, Jesus is in the synagogue in Nazareth, where he was brought up. He takes on his lips in verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and so on and so on. In verse 21, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? He said to them, you will surely say this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do here also in your country. Then he said, assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. Now listen, but I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers and so on were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. Listen to their reaction. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. It's an amazing passage, isn't it? The fact is, you see, Jesus reminded them of the grace of God to Gentiles in terms of this woman in Zarephath and in terms of Naaman the Syrian, and they were incensed against him. One minute they were saying, what a marvellous speaker, what these things he's saying to us. And the next minute they want to kill him because he's touched a nerve with them. He's touched a nerve about their self-image, their self-regard, the worth they think of themselves as being children of Abraham, literally, physically, descended from Abraham. And in another place, Jesus also, we read, he denounced the cities where most of his mighty works have been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it would be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. So he's making this point to them. And it comes down to us today. Don't trust in the fact that you're English or you were baptized as a baby or you've had something religious done to you. It's a terrible thing being religious and trusting in your religion and trusting in your rituals and your performance, coming to church regularly, maybe reading the Bible and praying. Take a warning from this, from Jesus himself. You're enormously privileged today to know and hear the gospel, but that does not make you a Christian. It doesn't make you acceptable to God. In fact, if you're not careful, it will harden you and you'll put a skin round you that will keep the gospel out. God is concerned for all the world, as he showed in the life of this woman in Zarephath, as he showed to this Syrophoenician woman who came to Jesus and pleaded for her daughter. So let's search our hearts this morning and make sure our faith is in Christ alone, not in anything about us or our upbringing or our family or anything. Our last hymn says, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And that's my trust. Is where we'll be resting our hearts this morning. And if not, then seek him today. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand.